I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to a group of texts that I'm going to read in lieu of, except for the first one, the ones that are in the bulletin. It's texts that I think better reflect the principle and the idea of the name of Jesus as that only name by which men are saved. I will be reading Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, the visit of the angel to Joseph, instructing him what they should name this miracle son. Matthew chapter 1, I'll also be reading from John chapter 14 and Acts chapter 4. Here as I read these passages from God's word. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll read verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In Acts chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, give us ears to hear what you have prepared for us this night, that we might leave this place fixed in our opinion about who you are, Jesus, and that opinion would be that you are the only one in whom there is salvation. And not only the knowledge of it and the awareness of it, but wholehearted trust in you, for you alone are able to free us from our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we focus upon the unique mission, the exclusive claim that Jesus has, and why it is he and no other is worthy of your trust and hope for salvation. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua as we read it in the Old Testament. What do we know of Joshua? Well, in particular, Joshua was the one who took over after Moses died, was buried by God. God appointed Joshua to lead Israel into the land of promise. Now we know, as I preached even this morning, that the land of promise was more than just a plot of land promised to God's people by God in the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others. Joshua translates, the Heidelberg Catechism says, Savior, or even more specifically, Yahweh is salvation. Joshua was called by God to deliver Israel out of the wilderness through the Jordan into the promised land, much like they were delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the mountain of God for worship. God had a design. And within all of God's covenant, redemptive, historical designs, there are names that indicate what he is doing. Road signs that shine a light on the nature and the extent of salvation. And it is in Matthew chapter 1 that we see an angel of God coming to Joseph and calling Joseph to name his son that name that many parents name their sons in the hope and expectation that Yahweh would bring salvation. Except this was different. This Jesus was someone wholly unique, not because of his name, but because of the one who told Joseph to give him that name, and because who that person was who bore that name. Not a man born of ordinary generation like you and me, conceived in sin, but conceived in righteousness, born of a woman without sin, not sinning in life, but going to the cross as a perfect sacrifice for us. And yet this name Jesus, it is unique for us. I would imagine for many of you the name Jesus is unique because you've heard it probably almost your entire life. What is interesting is if you go to places like China and you meet someone who's never heard the name of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Where do you start? Where do you begin? When you begin to communicate the gospel of Jesus with someone who has no context, no history, no understanding of the scriptures at all. It is a completely foreign book. Well, you begin in the beginning, and you move through time as God has designed the unfolding of the plan of revelation that leads us ultimately to the giving of the name Jesus. And if you are aware of the great history of Israel, you would understand the beauty and the significance of that name to Joseph and to Mary and even to us today. And so tonight, I want us to focus on this name and the exclusive claim of the gospel that it is through the name of Jesus and none other whereby we may be saved. This name means something. Firstly, the name of our deliverer. The name of our deliverer. And secondly, looking for salvation in none other. Looking for salvation in none other. Let's look at this first point, the name of our deliverer. Question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? It's a simple question, and it's a simple answer. This is a children's catechism level question, but it is a profoundly important principle of Christian doctrine. Why is Jesus, or why is the Son of God called Jesus? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. The name tag that Jesus would have worn to a particular social function, although he didn't wear any name tags, is essential for us to understand, not simply because it is his name, but because it is the name given to him by God to show us what he was to do. I'm sure you've experienced this. I have a nickname. My given name is Joseph. My nickname is Joby. When I graduated college and I did mission work for a time in Southeast Asia and I was coming back to the States to a whole new area, going from Georgia to China to North Carolina, I had a chance. I had an opportunity. I had a window of opportunity, and it was to get rid of the moniker Joby. But as I began to think about it, I thought, I don't even know who Joseph is. Who is Joseph? Who is this strange person whom I've never met that is actually my name, but no one has ever really called me that? Joby was my name. And within that name, there was history, There was what everybody I knew in my previous life, as it were, they called me that. My family, everybody that knew me called me by that name. And so I thought, I don't think I can do it. So there was an opportunity there. As I traveled to various churches, as I visited the seminary, what's your name? It's Joby. Oh well. It stuck. And I'll have it for the rest of my life. Names come to define who you are as a kind of distilled version of your personality. I have a son named Henry. Henry means master of the home. And boy, does he wear that title well. It's not just a name, it's a description of his personality. I could probably do all of you in this room, but I won't, because that probably offends somebody at some point. Parents, we often give our children names because there is a significance. Maybe someone in our family whom we loved and miss, a grandparent or great-grandparent. We give those names to our children to keep those names alive. Sometimes I think we ought to wait till they're five to figure out what kind of person is this going to be. There was a famous downhill skier. Her name was Peekaboo Street. Her parents, who were hippies, refused to name her and allow her to name herself. And so around the age of three, they decided, we're going to name her Peekaboo because that was her favorite game to play. I don't know. Peekaboo. What a name. There are sillier names than that, I'm sure. Names carry meaning. And when the angel comes to Joseph, he has a message from the Father, Jesus' eternal Father, to give to this half-father a special name. That name would be Yahweh's salvation. Except there is something different in the way in which we see, or something significant rather, in the way in which the angel gives the message to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, the very giving of the name, he says, she will bear a son, verse 21, sorry, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It isn't just a sort of historical indicator that something is about to happen in the history of Israel. And so this person is named like Peleg. You know the story in the Old Testament, because it means division. And at the time of Peleg, the continents were separated. And this massive Pangaea became these separated continents by God's providence. A name of significance, because the parents of Peleg said, well, something's happening. Let's call him this. Jesus wasn't named in response to some event in history. Jesus was named because he was the one who would deliver his people from their sins. Joshua bore the same name, but not the same title. Joshua was not the one who would deliver his people from their sins. He was God's man at the right time, called in order to deliver Israel out of the wilderness into that glorious nation. But here there's a greater significance, there's greater glory, there is a superior mission, as we see in the book of Hebrews. He is Yahweh who will deliver his people from their sins. The angel is attaching this son who's not yet born to the honor and glory of Yahweh himself. In fact, the angel is saying Yahweh is born. Yahweh will be born and he will deliver his people from their sins. And he alone is able to do it. Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle writes, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus was sent to deliver us. How was that mission going to be accomplished? Through the work of intercession. Intercession is simply the work by which you have two estranged parties, so to speak, though there is a covenant relationship between God and his chosen people, it was necessary that one comes between them and mediates a covenant of fellowship and love between them. This is intercession. When you pray intercessory prayers, what you are doing is you're going before God and you are praying on behalf of another person. Those are prayers of intercession. Jesus' ministry of intercession brings us together with God, and he alone is able to do this by God's design, according to his sacrifice, by paying our debt that we owe to God, by quieting God's wrath, by bringing us through reconciliation. And no one else, nothing else can do this. Jesus is exclusive in his ministry of reconciliation and in the scripture's claim that it is through Christ Jesus and none other that men may be saved. There's only one way. And so when we come to the name Jesus, what do we hear? That's really the question that the catechism is asking us. This is a very evangelistic sort of question. They're offering the gospel. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. That the one whom the Father revealed is the Savior of your sins. You need only believe and by faith lay hold of Christ's saving work. And because Jesus is the Savior, we ought not look for salvation in anyone else. There is only one name, Jesus, as far as we are concerned, according to his call, according to his name. The name points us to the man. The man, the God-man, reveals the significance of God's love, his covenant faithfulness, and his ability to free us from our sins through the person and work of Jesus. Does that name bring you comfort? Does that name bring you joy and hope? Does it provide for you a foundation of divine spiritual affection out of which flourishes obedience and faithfulness? We come to a person. We don't come to a corpus of doctrine. We come to a person. We come to a personal God who has revealed himself in salvation. And the only faithful response is to look at the one whom the Father has offered and said, yes, he is Yahweh's salvation. Now, how do you come to the point that you love and embrace the idea that Yahweh sends a Savior? Well, you must understand your need for salvation. You must understand your need for salvation, and you must also understand that there is only one source of salvation. Let's look at the second point. Looking for salvation in none other. Question 30 asks, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Whew. This is where the rubber meets the road, and this is where God's patience is of great advantage to us. Christ must be our only Savior. The question is asked, the answer is put, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism here introduces the idea of other religions, or even in the lives of Christians, the tendency to seek help either in themselves or in others. There are many ways invented by men. And though the light of the truth of the gospel has gone out into the nations through the word of God preached and read and ministered by evangelists and preachers, there remains a darkness that hangs over the souls of men that causes them to worship idols and prevents them from the worship of the true and living God. And so the mission and the work of the church is to introduce to the world the name Jesus. And in the presentation of the name of Jesus, to present to men one of two options. Either you embrace Jesus for your sins and you are saved, or you seek another way of salvation and you will be damned. There is no other salvation. Yet even within the Christian church, and this is where the Heidelberg Catechism is showing its historical context, you had a group of men who were seeking to bring reformation to the church, in particular to the Western church that was called at the time the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a preeminent doctrine, as there is even now within Roman Catholic, if you're a good Roman Catholic. They're talking about good Roman Catholics. And a good Roman Catholic believes this: Christ is not our only mediator. But because of his holiness and his exalted nature, we must go through the ministry and the faithful prayers of prior saints in order to have access before God. This is why Roman Catholics pray to Mary and they pray to the apostles. There is no chance they will ever pray to me or to any of you. Maybe some of you. We'll see how it goes. We call this the veneration of the saints. It is a kind of approaching the throne of God, not through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, but through others in order to have access to him, in order to have access to God. And one of the interesting points that the Reformation raised was, why? This is not a biblical teaching. In fact, at Christ's own death and resurrection, we find this entire idea wholly done away with. When Christ died and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, what we do not find is the principle of access from people who are outside the temple going in, but rather through Christ's shed blood and his ministry of reconciliation, the Father would leave the Holy of Holies and he would dwell among his people. Through Christ's death. There are no other saints martyred on that day. There is no other name in heaven or on earth where men may be saved. There is no ministry that remains that Christ has not fulfilled to reconcile us to God. They want to keep him on the cross. And in the celebration of the Mass, Jesus is always being re-sacrificed for our sins. There is no absolute atonement. But now the scriptures say he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His suffering is over. His ministry of reconciliation is complete. Your sanctification is not built upon the re-sacrificing of Christ, but the application of Christ's once and for all sacrifice in slowly removing that love and heart for sin. But if we look to any other for help, what do you expect to find? I would think that the longer a person is dead, the holier they appear. Is that not true? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. You've lost loved ones. And maybe in the losing of that loved one at the time of their funeral, you couldn't think of anything that was positive to say. But as the years go by, you think about some of this. Hey, maybe they weren't that really that bad. How long will it take for someone to venerate you? Christ, holy, righteous. We ought not to seek help and mediation through the labors of others. Seek their prayers, but they are not your priest and they never will be. I am not your priest. Confess your sins to the Lord, and he will forgive you through his son, Jesus Christ. Or people seek salvation and security in themselves. Do you do this? I think we do this more than we often admit. We do this when we keep a record of our rights and wrongs and we think that God will be pleased based upon our performance that we grade. Yet if God were to grade us upon our moral fortitude, even as those who know his law and love it, he would find us absolute failures. Even our righteous deeds, the scriptures say, are as filthy rags. And so what is our only hope? Our only hope is there is one who intercedes, who stands between. Whose name will you plead in the day of final judgment? That's really the question, isn't it? Will you really stand before God and go, look at what I have done? He's going to look at you and go, I'm not impressed. And you will be cast out into that place of eternal torment where Christ says the worm does not grow full and there is eternal fire forever. Or will you stand before God and say, I have only Christ. His righteousness, not my own. That alone is the way into heaven for all eternity. And so we do not boast of Jesus and someone or something else. Remember what Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses because my weaknesses reveal the sufficiency of Christ. Not just in the pursuit of sanctification, but especially in this way of justification. Is Jesus a perfect Savior? Then trust Him alone. He is the only way to the Father. This is what He said in John chapter 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the only way to heaven. And the reason why He is the only way is because it is God against whom we have sinned. We owe God a debt and no one else. And God sent the Son that we might be redeemed. God provided the solution for our sins. And we are to receive Jesus humbly with faith because God is the one who sent Him. It is God's design. Jesus is the only way because God has said so. Jesus is the only way because God has made it so. Jesus has come, and it is what it is. And there will be those who hear the name of Jesus and it is like nails on a chalkboard. There will be those who hear the name of Jesus, and by the Spirit's work they will hear it, and it will be to them the sweetest name they've ever heard, not because of the phonics of it, but because of the spiritual significance of it. And it is there that the gospel leads us. And this is what Peter is declaring in a very hostile kind of congregation. He is being put on trial for his preaching Jesus. And in the middle of the trial, he accuses the men who are holding against him this claim that they are the ones who put Jesus to death and that they are to believe in him because he's the only one in whom there is salvation. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Charles Wesley wrote, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music to the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. Do you love the name? Not because there's magic in it, but because it's the name of your only Savior. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Do you love the name Jesus? Because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what he will do. Do you love the name of Jesus and stand upon his promises because his promises never fail? This is the call for those who love him. This catechism was written for the church. It was written for people who knew the name Jesus. And for those who struggle not with a lack of or with a presence of ignorance about who Jesus is, but struggling to lay aside the idols. In whom is your salvation and security? In whom do you rest? In whom do you hope? May it be in the name of Jesus and none other. Let's pray.